And fostering right desires creates a healthy endurance in the right areas of our own life to continue to push on and endure in areas of our life that we need to be able to push on and endure in. And my dad actually understood this principle, especially when he needed to emphasize to my brother and I, who happened to be along for a ride with him in his truck, and then he had to make one last service call. And that was always a bummer for my brother and I. I'm like, oh, service call. We have to go sit in your truck while you go talk to people. How long is it going to be, Dad? It's not going to be very long. I'll be in there 20, 30 minutes tops, which always turn into longer. If you were to ask my brother and I, we would say it's going to be like an hour, 2 hours. It might have been like 45 minutes. It felt way, way longer than what he was saying. He thought it was going to wrap up quick, at least from his perspective. It would wrap up quick. From my brother and I's perspective, this thing just drug on forever. But we were wrapping up one last service call. What my dad would do is he would give us a promise and some hope that when we get back home, we can go ride the dirt bikes up and down the alleyway. And we said, okay, but you need to sit here and behave. Okay. It gave us hope, and it produced in us, you know, a right desire to want to persevere and to continue to press on, even though we were going to have to ride this situation on out in the meantime. And so my dad was just, he was really good about fostering a right desire in our own life and giving us hope for the future so that we could endure what we thought was dreadful just for a light moment in time, and then we were going to go be with him and ride bikes. And the Lord, in a similar yet much grander way, is doing this for his people, for his church today, and even for those that are going to go through the tribulation. He's helping us fix our eyes upon this grand reality that not only are we going to see God face to face, but everything that has been ruined by sin is going to be renewed and restored. We are going to dwell with the true and living God. We will behold him face to face. What Moses longed for when he was there on the mountain, God, just show me your glory. And God's like, I can't do it because you'll die. You can only catch a glimpse of my backside. We will see him face to face and we won't die. It's going to be beautiful and wonderful. And so we've been reading about this time in the eternal state, this phase after the millennial kingdom, where the new Jerusalem comes down upon the new earth. There's a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, and we've been focusing in upon this because this is the grand hope that you and I have because of what Christ has done. We'll just recap. Picking up in verse 9, we left off at verse 14 last week, and then we'll pick up in verse 15 and begin to just start looking at the text from there. Revelation 21, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west. Now, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And now we pick up in verse 15, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs, literally a stadia, which is 1,380 miles in length, breadth, and height their equal. Now, a lot of times people will round up or they'll see the stadia as 1,500 miles. Either way, this city is massive, massive. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. It's a cubical structure. And so, a couple of things just to note about this glorious city that's coming down. One, language. There is language overlap with it being measured. The length and the breadth of the city with Ezekiel chapter 40, where Ezekiel has a vision of the millennial temple, and there's an angel with a measuring rod in his hand, and he goes out and he begins to measure those dimensions. And Ezekiel chapter 40 and verses 1 through 5, you can turn there if you want. We'll just take a look, and you'll see there's some pickup of language even here. It says, in the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. And on it, toward the south, was something like the structure of a city. And he took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. And he had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I will show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around the outside of the temple, and a man's hand was a measuring rod, 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth, and he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. This is the measuring out of the millennial temple, and the glory of God returning. Christ himself returns, and it's into the millennial kingdom that we have not seen the dimensions of this temple erected yet. 1, 2, the glory of the Lord fills this temple. That will not be true of the temple that is built during the tribulation period. That simply just will not happen. But God's glory will be here during this temple. So this is a temple that comes after the tribulation. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 9 and on into chapter 10, the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. And so now Ezekiel is getting hope. Even in the midst of Israel's rebellion and rejection of the Lord, they've been running after pagan deities. They had to go into, God has judged them and brought them into Babylonian captivity. He's giving them hope that even in the midst of judgment, he will have mercy and he will renew and he will restore them once again. And now that we get to the book of Revelation, we're seeing that God is going to do this on a grander level. He still is faithful to all of his promises for Israel. And he is going to work in a magnificent way to regather and to renew and to restore Israel before him. And now, moving past the millennial kingdom, moving past this temple that's been measured out, we get a measurement of the new Jerusalem. Now, just one little piece of conjecture to consider at this point in time. It's my own conjecture and thought on the issue, just trying to piece some stuff together. We know in the new Jerusalem that there is no temple in it. Now, that's clear in Revelation 21, verse 22. But we see the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, and what we read of in Revelation, starting in chapter 4, chapter 4 and 5, we read of God's heavenly temple throne room. And he's there in heaven in this heavenly temple throne room. We read of that in chapter 7 as well, God's sanctuary, his temple throne room being there. And now we read of, in Ezekiel chapter 40, the measurement of this new temple area. It doesn't say that it comes down out of heaven, but I just wonder when Christ comes to usher in the millennial kingdom and then the new temple is erected, is it God's temple throne room that may have existed in the new Jerusalem, which I certainly believe is in existence right now? That's the way Revelation describes it. It's already in existence in this dimension where God is at, and John sees it coming down out of heaven to earth. Could it be that that part came down first during the millennium, and now that the old order of things is done away with, heaven and earth have been swallowed up, and then God brings about a new heaven and new earth, we see the new Jerusalem coming down, and it has no temple in it? Could it be that that temple throne room was what came down and is measured out in Ezekiel? I don't know, because I don't think we have enough evidence to definitively say in Scripture that that really is what took place. But I think it's worth consideration, so I just brought it up to you. If you find Scripture that comes directly against what I just shared with you, you should reject what I said immediately, and you continue to cling fast and hold fast to what the Scripture says. But so far as I can tell, I don't see anything that would directly contradict what I think could happen as a possibility. And so I leave that with you to consider. And then also, just to put some other pictures up for you, measurements of the New Jerusalem. We're talking about where basic estimates of 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles high, what that would look like if the center of the New Jerusalem was to land itself on Chicago. If it landed on Chicago, it would stretch from the top of Florida all the way on up into Canada. And then if you were to look over at Long Island on New York, it would go from the East Coast there all the way on over to the eastern edge of the state of Colorado. That is massive. That is huge. And just to show you what it would look like height-wise, we got another slide to show you we can put up there. This thing would stretch on up if our atmosphere in the new heaven and the new earth remained the same. You know, maybe it would go up higher. You remember last time we talked about how in the new heaven and new earth, in all likelihood, the results of the flood and things like that that we see, the stuff that's caused the separations in land to create the continents as we know them now, could be all put back together into one big supercontinent. The Mediterranean Sea wouldn't be there, but there would still be, I believe, a renewal of the earth as it was, but there could be some changes. I think there was certainly atmospheric changes that happened during the flood of Noah's day too. Was the atmosphere higher than it was? I don't know, but I think there'll be some changes. But let's just say if it stayed the way that it did, this thing's going to reach all the way on out into outer space. It will be massive. It will be huge. Just some fun facts that are up on the slide for you. The according to the International Aeronautical Foundation, space begins 100 kilometers from sea level. So if you go from sea level right at the beach and went 100 kilometers up or 62 miles, that is the technical boundary where we go up into space. There's people that disagree and they can say, oh, space starts here. But according to them, 62 miles up, that's where space begins. Well, this thing's 1,500 miles up. 1,500 miles up in height. The International Space Station orbits at an altitude of 400 kilometers or 250 miles above the Earth. Hubble Space Telescope orbits at 340 miles above the Earth. So if those things were there when this thing's around, it would totally just smash them and knock them out of the way. I think you're going to get a grander view of space from this city. You know, if it does reach up in space, you'll be able to check some stuff out. That'd be pretty cool. The moon orbits at approximately 239,000 miles away, so it would not interfere with the moon. And so those are just some things to think about. Now, people wonder, you know, are these measurements, are they intended to be taken just literal and straightforward, or is this allegorical or symbolic? And from what I can see, I think it's just giving us some straightforward measurements that we're supposed to take. And you go, well, how in the world is a city like this? How does it function? And it stretches out into space. Or I'll say, one, we don't know where the atmosphere is going to be. And two, even if the atmosphere is the way that it is now, God can just do what he wants. He can do what he wants. So however this thing comes about, when we see it, we're going to go, no way. This city is glorious and amazing. Glorious and amazing. Now, why the strange cubical shape? Right? Sometimes you just begin to think, why is the New Jerusalem this cube? It's glorious. It's gold. It's made with pure gold that's clear as crystal. It's made with precious metal, glorious foundation. Who knows the cost of this thing? If we were to estimate it using the material of gold, what would it be worth? What would that city just construction-wise be worth? It would be trillions and trillions of dollars. But why this cube shape? Why is it in the shape of a cube? I want to suggest to you the reason that it's a cube is because precisely because God, when he dwelt amongst men, he dwelt in a tabernacle in the Holy of Holies, in the temple in the Holy of Holies, and it was cubical in shape. And the temple in the Holy of Holies, it was laced with gold all around. And we are told in Hebrews that when Moses received instructions about what he was to build and how the Israelites were to worship, that it was a pattern, it was a copy of what they saw, what was in the heavens. In Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verses 1 through 5, it says, now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. And so it's a copy of what is in the heavenlies. And now the heavenly has come down. It's come down. And if you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, turn there for just a moment, and we will read about just the layout of the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. In verse 8 of 2 Chronicles chapter 3, and he made the most holy place. Its length was according to the width of the house, 20 cubits, and its width 20 cubits. And he overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper area with gold. In the most holy place, he made two cherubim fashioned by carving and overlaid, if I can turn the page, them with gold. The wings of the cherubim with 20 cubits in overall length. One wing of one cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other cherubim. One wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits touching the wall of the room. The other wing was 5 cubits touching the wing of the other room. The wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet, and they faced inward, and he made a veil of blue, purple, crimson, fine linen, and wove cherub into it. And when we look at God's heavenly throne room, or when Isaiah's had a vision of God in his throne room, who were in the throne room with God? Cherubim. Who guarded the way to God's presence back in the garden? Cherubim. So when the holy of two giant cherubim one wall told, which is the real that the temple was always a copy of. So that is why we're seeing this strange cubicle structure. It seems strange to us, but if we're just thinking with a Hebrew mindset and thinking about what God has revealed in the Old Testament, well, it's not strange at all. The very place where God's presence dwells and resides, his glory resides, is there in the Holy of Holies, and now it's here in the New Jerusalem that's come down and is amongst his redeemed. So, in verse 17, then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measuring of a man, that is, of an angel. And so, it doesn't tell us directly whether this wall that they see, is this the height of it? Although it doesn't seem to make sense if it would be a height. Is it some other wall and this is the height? It seems to be, I think, the width of the wall. And so as we're talking about 144 cubits, that's about 216 feet wide. It's showing us how thick the wall is. And so this massive wall, this huge, huge, massive structure, verse 18, it says, the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. Pure gold like clear glass, this massive city worth beyond anything we could even try to calculate. I can't even begin to fathom. What would it be like to total up the sum of the money that it would cost to build this city? It would blow our mind. But as we discovered last week with the jasper and it being pure gold, the reason this city is valuable, or the reason this city is glorious, and even the glory that's contained in the city, it's all there because of the one who dwells in it. The glory and the value and the worth, the worthiness of the one who dwells in it, God himself, whom we are told in Revelation 4, when John saw him, he had the appearance of like jasper and a sardis stone, and a rainbow like an emerald was all around him. And now that glory of God is reflected out into the very construction of the city itself. And so the worth and the value of the city is just reflective of the worth, the infinite worth and the infinite value of the one who dwells in it. So you look at the city and it seems crazy and valuable, but it pales in comparison to the glory and the worthiness of the one who is there inside. Now, just to show you another picture here, this is a picture of the most valuable piece of real estate on the planet, the most expensive house on planet Earth. It's in Normandy, France, and I'm probably going to botch up how you pronounce it. It's a chateau in France. Chateau de Champ de Batil, I think is how you say it. It is worth over $1 billion. $1 billion. This house is out of control. I think it's like 240 something hectares that it sits upon. You're looking at the main mansion or the main chateau that's on the house. There's also another Indian palace that's on the house. There's a Greek theater that's on the property. You could ride your jet ski down and back in the fountain area that they have. The house is out of control. Inside of the house, not only is it laced with gold and other fine pieces of artwork, it contains all original pieces of art. And it has vases that Napoleon himself received from other kingdoms that are inside of it. I'm like, what is going on? Now, I don't know that the glory of this house reflects the glory and worthiness of the one who owns it. Man, we just build things that try to make us look impressive and make us look like we're worth more than we really are. But I don't know how worthy we really are of much. But when we see the new Jerusalem come down, I'll tell you what's going to make that chateau look like nothing. It's going to make that chateau really seem like it's not that valuable at all. But here's the thing. A lot of times you and I can look at things like that, or just like we drive down Paseo or I-25, we see the lottery's at this much, and we're like, oh man, if I could just have that much, oh, it would be so awesome. Look at where we're headed, guys. What the Lord has in store is so much more. And so we don't need to get hung up on just trying to get everything in the here and now. The Lord has so much more in store for us. And so in verse 19, the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardis, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase. You can see I'm struggling. I am. The 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I've never even seen gold so pure that it's transparent, but that is what it will be like. God's glory will radiate through everywhere in this city. The foundations, as we saw, not only contain the name of the apostles, but they are reflective, I think, of even the precious stones that were on the breastplate of the high priest. You know, the one in Israel who had the greatest access to God's presence, more than any other person in the nation, he was able to draw close. He was the one guy, one day a year, that could press on into the Holy of Holies. No one else could do that. No other priest could do that. And that priest wore a breastplate that had precious stones on it that contained the names of the tribes of Israel. And here, these precious stones, yes, they're Israelites, the apostles, but it's the names of the apostles on it. And we see that in there. And so if you wanted to check it out, we won't turn there, but if you wanted to read it, it's in Exodus 28, verses 15 through 21. You'll see that some of the names of the stones, they're different. And it might very well be that the stones are different than the stones that were on the priest's breastplate, or it could be just because we're looking at ancient Hebrew describing what these precious stones were, that we go, they sometimes had a hard time discerning what is that stone in our modern day. And so they're really doing a lot of research, the translators, to give it their best go to say this is it. And so it could be that when we come here and we're reading about these foundation stones, they might be the very same stones. Maybe, maybe not. But I'll tell you what, this is representative now, I think, of the access, the full access that we have in Christ. The good news of the gospel that the apostles preached, the good news that they preached was that all of us have. All of us can have full access to God's presence because of what Jesus has done. When he died on the cross, the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom so that all who come to place their hope and trust in him, the one who died and rose again, we do not have a veil of separation between us and the Lord. We have direct access. And so everything that the priesthood was pointing to, Jesus fulfilled, and that's what the apostles preached. And so what a precious foundation, right? Everyone who's in Christ, everyone who's come to know the Lord, everyone who has put their trust in God's promised means of redemption has full access to God. We have direct access on into his presence the very one who dwells in this city in an unveiled fashion. For in verse 22 it says, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. There is no temple in the New Jerusalem. In the millennial kingdom, there's still a temple. In the millennial kingdom, there are going to be those that are born from those that were saved and persevered through the tribulation. They repopulate the earth. They have kids. Well, those kids, even them, if they don't have a resurrected body, they can't behold God face to face. There's a need for a temple during the millennial kingdom. Their offspring can't behold God face to face. Those that have a resurrected body, that's a different story, but it's not until the New Jerusalem that everyone has a resurrected body. Everyone's able to behold him face to face. And so what was lost in the garden where Adam was able to have fellowship with God face to face, just love him and enjoy him, serve him, go out and tend the garden, say, God, I figured out this new way to try to cultivate this thing, and I designed this bush this way, and I did it this way because I thought it would bless my wife and be pleasing to you. And God's like, oh, that's so cool. These things will be able to enjoy once again, enjoying God face to face once again. Now it says in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. There's no need for the sun, no need for the moon at all. God himself is its light. Now, I want you to focus in on the language. It does not say that there is no sun. It does not say that there is no moon. It just says there's no need of the sun and there's no need of the moon. Why? Because God's glory is lighting this thing up. But there very well could be, and I think there will be, a sun and a moon in the new heaven and new earth. I think there's going to be a sun and a moon. It's just that there's no need of the sun and moon in the New Jerusalem. There's no need for it. And that's the same language even when we go back to Isaiah. If you turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 60, picking up in verse 19. Let me just turn there myself too. He says, the sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you, but the Lord will be to you an everlasting light and your God your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. So yes, at one point, the heavens will melt away, but when God brings about new creation, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, and he brings back what all of creation has been longing for. When we read this passage here, sometimes the initial thought is, well, I guess there's no more sun and there's no more moon, but it doesn't say that. I'm just saying, if we're reading it carefully, that's not what it says. It just says there's not a need for it, and that's a difference worth mentioning. For sure. And so it goes on to say in verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So just a few things to unpack over this passage we just read. One, the national identity, people's nationality, those distinctions are not removed in the new heaven and new earth. They're not removed. And look at nations. Nations from around the globe during this time bring wealth and glory. Every part of things that they're doing in their culture, they bring them into the city. Why? Because every nation, every tribe, every tongue, one, they will have a living space in the New Jerusalem for themselves, but two, there's access where people are going out on the earth and they're bringing this, they're working to bring God's glory out, spreading it out on the globe. Where God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, that they were to take dominion over the earth as his image bearers, we will take dominion over the earth in a good way. We will make right distinctions, wise distinctions in life. We will figure out how to utilize things, not in sinful ways, but in ways that bring glory to God and bless others in life. Every decision we make will be, how can this glorify God and how can this be a blessing to others? How can I study things in this area of life, this area of the globe, so that it's for the glory of God and the blessing to others? And we will rule the earth that way. And our rule will come because we are in direct communion with God. We just love him. We enjoy him. And out of the overflow of that love for God, we go out into the earth and we just serve him and we bring glory to him. And even some of the wealth and the things that are out in the other nations, they're brought into the New Jerusalem to celebrate the glory of God. And everyone else gets to partake in that. It's also worth noting because Israel's identity is not wiped away in the New Jerusalem. If there's nations, guess what? There's one particular nation and nationality of people that's there too, and that's Israelites. So just because we read in Galatians that, hey, there's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female, because we're all one in Christ, that does not mean there are, it's like, well, I got saved, so I guess I'm just nationally nothing. You know, my ethnicity just went away, it vanquished. No, it's still there. Can you imagine? It's like, well, we're all gender confused, you know? There's neither male nor female. It's like, obviously, that's not what it means, right? That's very clear. It's like, no, there's still men are men, women are women. What that verse is referring to are the barrier distinctions that were in the temple. Only Jewish men could go so far. And then there was a court for women. Gentiles could only go so far. So there being neither male nor female, Jew or Greek, is saying, hey, those barrier distinctions that are there because of the temple in Christ, they're done away with. We all have same access to the Lord because of what Christ has done. So just because we're all one in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, it doesn't mean that, God doesn't have a plan for the Jews anymore, or that the God doesn't have a plan for different ethnicities even in the eternal state. You read it and you go, look, there's nations, there's national distinctions that are there in the eternal state. Lastly, because by no means is there going to be anything that enters that defiles or causes abomination. You and I, apart from Christ, defile. You and I, apart from Christ, have committed abominations in our life. The only way that anyone can enter in so that there is no defilement and no abomination is that their life is squarely secured away in Christ. Anyone whose life has not been squared away in Christ will be cast away into the lake of fire. That's a very real destiny for real people. And it's very easy to think of that when it comes to, kind of people in an abstract way. But we're talking about people that you and I know that are in our lives that we know they don't know Christ. And God so loves them that he sent his son to die for them. And so may the Lord give us opportunity to be bold and to open up our mouths and to share the gospel with people that are around us. Because if they don't know Christ, they will not be able to partake in this joy, in this glorious reality that God has secured for everyone who has come to know Christ. verse 1 of chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of its streets on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Now, we are beginning to see, brothers and sisters, that what God is up to with the new heaven and new earth is bringing about, restoring, and renewing to a far grander scale everything that we lost in the garden. Guess what? There was a pure river back in the garden. What else was there? The tree of life was there. And now, in the New Jerusalem, we have access once again to the tree of life. And how cool. The tree of life is a tree that brings forth a different fruit every month. It's got a different, it's 12 different fruits. That is amazing. I was telling my daughter not too long ago, when we get to heaven, there's at least going to be 12 new fruits for us to try. 12 new ones to try. Never seen them. We don't know what they look like. I imagine they're going to be delicious. It's going to be amazing. But if you go back and you check out Genesis chapter 3, you're going to see what was there. God's presence was in the garden. Two, we also know that there was fine gold and things like that in the garden. There was a river that came out of the garden, then broke off into four other rivers. And the tree of life was there. And when Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. They were cut off from the tree of life, cut off from God's presence, cut off from the place where his manifest presence dwelt. And now, in the New Jerusalem, guess what? We have access again to this river of life, the tree of life, and glory of glories to God himself. To God himself, face-to-face communion with God himself. That's the big one, right? I mean, who cares? Who cares if I have this massive city of gold and I got this tree of life with fruit on it and this pure river? If God himself isn't there, it's not heaven. But we have access to God himself. We'll get to enjoy him forever and ever. You want to know what? One of the grandest things that I think about when it comes to heaven is, one, the picture that we have of heaven is not boring. It's not like, you know, some of this, oh, you float in a cloud and play a harp. That's not the picture the Bible gives us of heaven. It's a really cool thing that we're going to spend with him for all eternity. The other really cool thing is there's no way you and I are ever going to get bored, because God is infinite in all of his characteristics. His grace is infinite. His love is infinite. So you know how long we're going to need to understand the depth of his love and his goodness and his grace and all of who he is? We're going to need an eternity to figure that out, to take it all in. You know, when you think you know the depth of who God is, even a million years in, he'll continue to keep blowing your mind. You're like, no way, God, you're so good. So amazing. And so it says, get this, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So even in the New Jerusalem, I don't know how this plays out with the leaves. So it seems to me that the reason God cuts Adam and off from the tree of life is because they would continue to live forever in a fallen state. Like, if you could keep eating that fruit, you would keep living on and on and on. And so he's like, you're cut off from that. And we were cut off from his presence. So we started to die physically. We also died spiritually because we're separated from God himself. But having access, removing access to the tree of life, cut us off from being able to continue to keep living forever and ever. And now people are able to live forever and ever because they have access to the tree of life. And it says the leaves are for the healing of nation. I don't know what that means. Like, does God just make it so that there's this way in which I know we're never going to die again? He He's going to sustain us. It comes from the Lord, but is part of the way that he created us to be so that we would forever have a dependence upon this thing that he created so that you always have to take it in. I don't know. I'm just sharing thoughts with you, and you can think about that for whatever it means. It just says that the leaves are for the healing of nations. I don't know what that means in the fullest extent. We'll find out when we get there. We'll move on. And it says, there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And when you see we're going to reign forever and ever, you need to think back to Genesis and go, hey, we're going to take dominion over the earth the way that God has intended us to, forever and ever. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true, and the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy of this book. Notice shortly takes place. From his perspective, it's short. From ours, it seems like it's taken forever, but we're closer than we ever have been, so let's keep our eyes on the Lord. It's like when my dad told me, how long is this call going to be? It's not going to take that long. As a kid, I'm like, it's going to be forever. I look back, and I'm like, it really wasn't as long as I thought it was, but he's coming quickly. Now I, John, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down and to worship before his feet and the angel who showed me these things. And he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I'm your fellow servant and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the word of this book, worship God. I'll tell you what, I don't fault John. He obviously needed to be corrected, but if you and I were in a situation, we're just being overwhelmed with everything that we're being shown, blown away by his glory. Now this holy angel's before us. I think he's just overwhelmed in the moment. And he's like, I'm going to fall down and start worshiping you. And the angel's like, what are you doing, man? Don't do that. Don't worship me. You worship the Lord. Turns his eyes onto the Lord. That's just a reminder that if an angel were to show up to you, one, it's not going to be like a little baby cherub, you know, cute little wings and stuff. You would be blown away. If a holy angel showed on up in his unveiled glory that reflects the Lord, we would be blown away. Blown away. And he said to me, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. It's appointed to man once to die, then the judgment. Once this time comes, look, there is no more hope. Those that died apart from Christ and are in their sins, those that were unjust and filthy, they will remain that way. They will remain in that state forever. Those that are righteous because they're in Christ, you and I, you don't have to, are we going to sin in the new heaven, new earth? No. It's no more death, no more suffering, no more sinning. All the curse is gone. We're going to remain in whatever state it is that we die in, whether that's in Christ or outside of Christ, you remain in that state for all eternity. And notice it says, do not seal the words of this prophecy of this book. That's important because turn with me back to Daniel chapter 12. And in verses 1 through 4, we want to read something very interesting there. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Turn there myself. And it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And so there's instruction given to Daniel, and he's talking about this latter time that was prophesied about in Daniel 9 concerning the 70th week. He says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and to those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And look at verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And we, when we went through the book of Daniel, we were able to show specifically the knowledge of increase has to do with the prophetic information of what God has revealed concerning the nation Israel, and in particular, what he has said concerning through the book of Daniel. And some of it was shut up. God wasn't going to reveal anymore until a latter time. And we've been able to draw parallels to show that this scroll that was sealed up by Daniel is opened up in the book of Revelation. And now God's saying, don't shut this thing up at all. Let everyone continue to read so that they can fully understand God's redemptive plan, what he's doing in the world. And what he's doing in the world has a heightened focus for Israel. Israel's the key to unlocking a prophecy, brothers and sisters. What God is doing with Israel, what he's up to with Israel, is the key to unlocking so much prophecy. Verse 12. I'm going to make Lee mad, but we're going to rush it and go through it. And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is Yahweh incarnate. He's the one. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates of the city. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, whoever loves and practices a lie. That's what it comes down to. People love sin. People love lies more than they love the truth about who God is. That's why they're kept out of the kingdom. People love lies. They love being in their own deception, their own deceptive world, more than they love God himself, who is the truth. And so people would rather cling to a lie than turn to the truth. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I'm the root of the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He comes in the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament says. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears of the words of the prophecy of this book. If he adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of the prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, that particular piece of instruction pertains to the book of Revelation itself. I do think it can be more broadly expanded to the canon of Scripture, but the thing is, brothers and sisters, let none of us mess with Scripture. Let none of us mess with it. You don't want to pull something like Thomas Jefferson and go, well, I mean, he didn't believe in miracles. He didn't believe God can do them. So when he got to the New Testament, he just ripped out every part where Jesus did miracles and stuff like that. He's like, ah, that's it. It's like, oh, that's crazy, man. What would make you want to do that? You know? So don't, what God says, we ought not to mess with. We just need to receive it. We don't need to add or take away. It's sufficient for all life and godliness. He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. This ought to be the longing inside of every one of our hearts. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and establish your eternal kingdom of righteousness. Where Jesus says in verse 17, and let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely, even beyond the pure water that is coming from the throne room. Jesus himself declared that he was the living water. He was the living water. And I want to end by turning to the Gospel of John chapter 7. In the Gospel of John chapter 7, picking up in verse 37, I want to end on this call of Jesus. On the Feast of Tabernacles, the last day of the feast, it says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Feast of Tabernacles, which was rehearsing when God's presence was dwelling with Israel there in the wilderness. And then one part of this celebration that would happen in Jerusalem is they would bring up water from the pool of Siloam, and they would begin dumping it out and pouring water everywhere, just water everywhere, everywhere. And it was in remembrance of when Israel was about to die and they cried out for water, God had Moses strike the rock in Horeb, and rivers of living water came gushing out to sustain them and to bring them life. And Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Brothers and sisters, I want to end on this note. We can have, if you are thirsty today for God himself, you can have more of him whenever you want. Whenever you want, you can draw near to the Lord. Whenever you want, you can draw near to his presence. And one day we're going to see him face to face. So if you are thirsty for the true and living God, draw near to him today. He will satisfy your deepest longing. He will satisfy it, and he will instill within you eternal desires that will help you persevere to the end. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. God, we look forward to everything you're going to do. Lord, we look forward to your faithfulness to turn Israel back to their Messiah. We look forward to you establishing a temple there in Jerusalem, where Jesus will rule and reign the nations from for 1,000 years. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you are going to bring about a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, and we will behold you face to face in unveiled glory with the curse completely removed. God, might you be lifted up, might you be honored and glorified in our midst. And for anyone who is thirsty in this room, might they turn to you, might they call upon you, and experience the promise of living waters gushing out of them because the Spirit of God dwells in them. In Jesus' name, amen.